Good to see everyone once again this evening. It's good to see some of those with us again who are not able to be here this morning. We missed you, and we're glad to be able to worship tonight with you. If you would turn to Acts, the 17th chapter, Acts 17, and we'll have our lesson there this evening with a particular verse in mind. You might remember the parable that we're all familiar with in Matthew, the 13th chapter, and in other places in the four Gospels, where Jesus spoke what we would call the parable of the sower. The Scripture actually calls it that in one of the Gospels that we read of. And we remember the gist of that parable where Jesus spoke of a sower that went out to sow seed, and that seed fell upon various types of soil. And depending upon which soil that seed fell upon, the plant either grew or it did not grow. It either grew a little bit and then wasted away, or it did not grow at all, or maybe, as we see the good ground, it yielded much fruit. And then the application is made in Matthew 13 and verses 18 through 23, where Jesus explains that that was not about seed and that was not about soil, but that was about the Word of God in the hearts of men. And there were different kinds of soil, wayside, stony places, thorns, and good ground, and those soils represented the hearts of individuals and how they would receive the seed, which is the Word of God. And so really the whole gist of that parable is the idea of receiving God's Word. And implied is a responsibility to prepare ourselves to receive God's Word in a way that would be parallel with the good soil, where it sprang forth, it gained root, and it yielded much fruit. And it was continual in that regard. Just like a farmer is to till his ground and to make sure that all the thorns are out and that it is good ground, it is not stony ground, and so on and so forth. Put fertilizer in it if you want to add to that concept of a farmer and agriculture. We are to prepare our hearts to receive God's Word. But I want us to note that in that parable, it did say, Jesus did say, that each soil received God's Word. The difference was how that soil received God's Word. And that quality of reception depends upon the heart of the recipient of the gospel. Which is where we get to our lesson in Acts 17 and verse 11, where the Berean Jews are contrasted with the Thessalonian Jews. And this is what the Holy Spirit records. These, the Jews of Berea, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. The New King James Version translates that Greek word eugenes, fair-minded. In other translations, we read of it being noble, in the ASV, ESV, and King James Version, noble-minded, and the New American Standard Bible, and of course, fair-minded, as we just read in the New King James Version. The Greek word is a compound word from you, meaning well, and genos or genos, a family or a race. It is to be well born, and strong adds to that high in rank. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, regarding those who were not called, as we continue considering the Word of God, the Apostle Paul uses that word and says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And that would be used in the literal sense. Not many were called to the gospel or by the gospel who answered that call, who were of a well-born family with wealth, perhaps with political power, perhaps with great wisdom. In Luke 19 and verse 12, Jesus speaks the parable of the minas when he says that a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. There, eugenes is combined with the Greek word anthropos, which is simply the generic word for mankind. It's man, but it's not the male. It's man, as in all men, mankind. And it is a man who is noble, who is high-born, well-born, high in rank. And therefore, he was a man that would be receiving a kingdom in that parable. We understand, of course, that to be the Son of God in that particular parable. And so literally it means to be well-born of a high-ranking family and a high-ranking position of society, but it's obviously used in a figurative sense in Acts 17 and verse 11, which is why the New King James Version translates it fair-minded and the New American Standard Bible translates it noble-minded. And so it's a quality, a high-ranking quality or characteristic of the mind. You've got good character. You're well spoken of in the sense of your mindset about certain things. And the particular thing that is discussed in Acts 17 and verse 11 is in regard to their receiving the word. Compared to the Thessalonians, they had a higher ranking or better born, a more noble mindset and character than those in regard to their reception of the word of God. I want to consider that this evening. What was it about the Bereans that made the Holy Spirit describe them as more noble or fair-minded or noble-minded than those of Thessalonica? Firstly, I want to offer you the contrast of the Jews that we see in the New Testament. Of the Jews, there would be two groups, and this would be a fulfillment of prophecy. There would be those who would be rejected by God, and there would be those who would be accepted by God. There would be two groups of Jews when the Messianic kingdom was established. And it all had to do with their reception of God's word in either a way that was positive or in a way which was negative, which ultimately would lead them to rejecting God's word. We read a little bit about this in Romans the 9th chapter. Beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul addresses the Jewish audience of those in Rome who would be of the nature of the Judaizing teachers who would bind the old law. And the Apostle Paul is explaining that those who seek to be justified by the law are rejected by God regardless of whether or not they are ethnic Israel. And Paul anticipated a response from the Jewish audience that would be, God's not fair. He's rejecting us. He's unfaithful to us because of that. And we deserve better than that. He made us a promise and he needs to be good on his promise. And the Apostle Paul follows those objections with his own answers. It begins in verse 3 when the Apostle Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. These are who he's talking about. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, covenants, giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. In the third chapter, he asks, what is the advantage then of the Jew, much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. And to that he refers in these first few verses. These are those who are of physical Israel, ethnic Israel, and they had the word of God all along, and through them, physically, came the Christ, and they had been given by God a greater taste and foresight of what glories would come. It's these individuals who are being rejected by God because they have rejected, ultimately, God's standard of salvation and justification, which is through the righteousness of faith. I want us to continue and focus on verse 6, however. When the Apostle Paul continues and he says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. It's not that God is not good on his promises. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. This is his explanation. Nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham, physically. He continues to say, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. What he is saying is that those who are physically Israel, ethnic Israel, are not those who are of the seed of Abraham. Those are not true Israel. And they're not true Israel, not because they are ethnic Israel, but simply because they've rejected what God had declared. In other words, they rejected the promise. Those who accepted the promise in Christ by faith are those who are true Israel. And so he gives the analogy of Sarah. She had one son, and that was Isaac, but Abraham had more than one son. Firstly, when they tried to have children, they could not because of the oldness of both of them and the deadness of Sarah's womb. God was trying to prove a point that it would be through him that you would receive a son. It would be a son of promise, not through any ways in which you've achieved yourself. But when it wasn't working, Sarah suggested to Abraham that he would take Hagar as wife and go into her and they would bear a son and that would be the son of promise. And out came Ishmael, but God said, no, that's not the promised son. And miraculously, an older woman had a son, and his name was called Isaac, and Isaac your seed shall be called. And he would go on to mention things like Jacob and Esau and so on and so forth, and the fact that God will show mercy on whomever he will have mercy and have compassion on whomever he will have compassion, verse 15. All to make the point is that God makes the decision on who will receive the God, or who will receive salvation and who will be condemned. And this is his choice. Those who accept Jesus as the Christ and by faith in him, obey him and are justified, are made righteous. The righteousness of faith, not of the perfect keeping of the law. There's further explanation of this idea in verse 6 that not all who are Israel are of Israel. In verse 25 of this text, when quoting from Hosea, Paul says, I will call them my people who are not my people and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Firstly, the Gentiles, those who are not ethnic Israel, will be called my people. But I want to tell you, it's in no different way than what those who were truly ethnic Israel would be called his people. The Jews weren't rejected just because they were Jews. If they were Jews and rejected, they were rejected because they rejected God's standard of righteousness. And so he quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel in verse 27. He talked about the Gentiles in Hosea. Now he talks about the Jews in Isaiah. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. That is a small portion. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. All of these who are Jews, all of these who are of ethnic Israel, out of the great amount that exists, only a few will be saved. Why? He continues in Romans the 11th chapter in this same context. And he gives Elijah and the prophets of Baal as an analogy as well as a parallel. We remember that Elijah was moping under the broom tree and he was worried that he was the only one, but God had reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, and he makes application in verse 5 of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has not cast away his people. Paul is a Jew and he's justified before God. He's not rejected. A remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no longer works. It's not of the works of the law. It's by faith in Christ. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Therefore, work is no longer work. What then? What's your point, Paul? He says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. He is saying that all of the things that were given them in the old law that they were seeking, namely the coming of the Christ, they have ultimately rejected because they rejected Jesus. And so it wasn't a matter of God's fault that they were rejected. God was not being unfair. God did not go back on his promise. It was a matter of them not wanting what God declared. They didn't accept the truth. They hardened their hearts. They closed their ears. They blinded their eyes. What's the result of that? And David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Why did they get rejected by God? Because they held on to the old law, seeking justification therein, instead of accepting the very thing that it brought them to the Christ. And essentially what he is saying is your table, what you revel in, what you delight in, what you consume daily in the old law instead of turning to the gospel is actually going to be the stumbling block of your downfall. We alluded to Galatians, the 5th chapter this morning, when in verse 2, Paul says, I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised in that part for the whole that you keep the whole law or you bind the law, Christ will profit you nothing. If you turn back to the old law, then the very Christ which the old law brought you to is not going to profit you. And so that very thing you hold on to is going to be your downfall. So we see right away the idea of those who are in Berea being more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. They're both Jews. But the problem is that not all who are of Israel are Israel. Those who are going to accept the gospel and turn away from their own desires will be accepted. Consider that in John the 5th chapter, when Jesus is speaking to some more Jews who were obdurate, stubborn, and they were rejecting him, not because there was no validity to his claims that he is the Christ the Old Testament preached about and taught about and foretold of, but simply because he was not who they thought he might be. They had a different perception, and they wanted to hold on to their positions in the old law. He had just healed a man on the Sabbath at the Pool of Bethesda, and that caused a great tumult. It caused a great ruckus, and they were trying to kill him, and they wanted to kill him, and were indignant about this. And so he began to talk about himself and condemn them for their wrong mindset. Notice in verse 31, he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." I don't want you to just accept me at face value just because I said I am who I am, because I have other things that back that up. He says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness he witnesses of me is true." And that ultimately is God, as he'll note. But he says, first of all, in verse 35 and verse 34 and verse 33 through 35, that they believed John. John attested of me, but he's just the lamp. I am the blinding light that has come. I'm the true source. He's just a reflection of me. He prepared my way. You believed him. Some of those of this audience believed that John was telling the truth when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Notice verse 36, though. "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." They're rejecting him. This is the point he's making. You believe John, and he was lesser than I am, and someone who's greater is bearing witness of me, and all these miracles that you're seeing performed, especially this one in the context when he healed this man with an infirmity at the Pool of Bethesda, and it became known to all those individuals. And even though he's bearing witness of me, you don't believe me. Why not? There's something wrong there. They don't have a nobility of mind. They're not forward pressed to receive God's word. They aren't accepting the truth, regardless of how much validation there is. Notice verse 38. "You do not have his word abiding in you." Why? "Because whom he sent, him you do not believe." He goes on to illustrate this in a graphic way, which would ultimately hit them hard. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Those words, which Paul alluded to in Romans chapter 1 in the first four verses, the oracles of God which were given and entrusted to the children of Israel, which they had great advantage over other individuals for that very reason. They searched and searched, and they looked at every jot and every tittle, and they considered it, and yet they missed the whole point. When Christ came, they rejected the one of whom the scriptures foretold the coming of. Notice further, he says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." In other words, you're missing the whole point of this. "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor which comes from the only God?" You'll accept the Pharisees because they claim to be righteous of themselves. What other proof do they have that they're doing God's will? "But when I come and you see the validation in the testimony of John the Baptizer, and you see the validation in the testimony and the witness of the Spirit and all these miracles I'm performing before you, you reject me. What you want is glory from men, not from God." And so you see automatically that before they even got the truth, they already failed because they want to hold on to the old law. Consider verse 45. "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" These Jews wanted prominence more than the truth. These Jews wanted fame and fortune more than the truth. So when the truth came, and they didn't like it because they'd have to revoke all that they believed before and follow the fulfillment of it, they rejected the truth. And so what we begin to realize is that there is a way to receive the word which is ineffective and failing, and there is a way to receive the truth that is successful, and it ultimately comes down to the character of each person, the nobility or lack of nobility of their mind or their heart. And that scene, textbook, and the difference between physical Israel and spiritual Israel. And the Thessalonians in Acts 17 were merely a microcosm of that greater problem. Look at verse 1. There were Jews in Thessalonica, so Paul went to the synagogue of the Jews. This was his custom. And verse 2, he went into them and for three Sabbath reasons with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ. Understand what he's saying. He's saying the Christ in general, not the specific man Jesus yet, the Christ, he had to suffer and die and raise from the dead. They didn't understand that about the Christ until it was further explained to them by passages like Jonah and the 3 days in the belly of the fish and that correlation with Christ's resurrection. And passages like Isaiah 53, that was a messianic prophecy. It was not some other thing. It had to do with the Messiah. And then he makes the application, this man Jesus whom I preach to you, he is the Christ, and you rejected him, didn't you? Some of them were persuaded. Some of the great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading men, women, joined Paul and Silas, but notice, not all of them received that word with a positive mindset. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, just like those who murdered Christ, right, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people, to the extent that they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. They'd taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so they rejected the truth that was firmly established by Paul and Silas in the Old Testament Scriptures to the extent that they grew indignant and violent. And they rejected the very fulfillment in Christ which Paul and Silas preached. That's the concept of Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 and Romans chapter 11 that Paul was making. This was a manifestation of it with the Jews in Thessalonica. But I want us to consider the contrast with the Jews in Berea. They're both Jews. Let us understand this. He went to the synagogue in Thessalonica, preached to the Jews. Some of them received him, but most of them didn't. So then he went to Berea when they persecuted him. And again, he went into the synagogue of the Jews in verse 10. And in verse 11, it says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And because of their nobility of mind, their honesty of heart, and their desire for the truth, and they searched it, they were diligent. It says, therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Because their character was greater, their character was figuratively higher ranked than those in Thessalonica. They obeyed the gospel and were saved from their sins. I want us to understand this, though. The only difference is the character. Why did they believe? Why were they saved? Because they were more fair-minded. The gospel was the same. The seed was the same. In fact, the ethnicity was the same. The religious background was the same. The scriptures that they appealed to were the same. All of it was the same. In a sense, you could say the soil was the same, at least on the surface. And then you get through that topsoil and it's rock hard for those in Thessalonica. And the richness continues with those in Berea. Why? Because they were more fair-minded, more noble-minded. I want us to consider, in the latter part of this particular lesson, why they were so exceptional in their character, why they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. I want us to consider their nobility of mind. It did not just say they were more fair-minded. It said why they were more fair-minded, in that they received the word with all readiness. That word readiness is the Greek word prothumia, and it means eagerness, willingness, readiness. It is a compound word from the Greek word pro, meaning forward, and thumos, meaning mind or disposition. And when we talk about disposition, we talk about attitude, essentially. And so they had a forwardness of mind or a forwardness of attitude. In what regard? They had a readiness of mind in receiving the word. They received the word with all readiness. The ESV says eagerness. The New American Standard Bible says great eagerness. And the American Standard Version says readiness of the mind. And the King James Version says readiness of mind. We read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9 about the exhortation of the Apostle Paul to those in Corinth to prepare their gift for the needy saints. in the collection so that when he comes, it's ready. And he talks there in verse 11 about a readiness in that regard. In verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about their willing mind in regard to these things. In chapter 9 and verse 2, that word prothumia is translated willingness. Strong defines this word as predisposition, a forwardness of mind, a readiness. I want us to consider what that means. A predisposition or a pre-attitude in regard to what? The word. They received the word with all readiness. What this suggests is exactly what we alluded to earlier with regard to the parable of the sower. Before the seed even comes to the soil has to be prepared. There's something that happens before. The word will not be successful, not because it's not powerful, but it will not be successful if it finds its home in soil that is unprepared. We have to have an attitude about the truth before we even know what the truth is. Because we know there is a truth. We know it exists. We've got to make the decision whether we want it, whether we're going to accept it in whatever thing it says. We have a predisposition regarding it. It's a favorable attitude regardless of the content of truth, because you haven't even heard the content yet. You just think that if this man Paul, if this man Silas, what they preach to me right now is the truth, and I'm going to figure out if it is. They search the scriptures. We'll get to that. But if it is the truth, I don't care what it is, if I have to leave every single bit of what I have to grasp this truth, apply this truth, and gain benefit by this truth, I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter what I speak. You have accepted it if it is the truth before I speak it. You got to do the homework to find out if it's the truth. But if it is the truth, you've already made the decision to accept it and apply it to your life. This is not just a matter of those who are recipients of evangelical efforts, but those who, after they obeyed the gospel, continue to receive the word each and every time they hear it preached, each and every time they open God's word, each and every time they study. They're wanting to be approved before God, like we talked about this morning. And in order to do so, you've got to know the truth and apply the truth. And so it doesn't matter what it is, if it's the truth, I'm going to accept it and put it into my life. This requires a great deal of thought, of meditation upon ourselves and our own position, of honesty with ourselves. It requires, as we've indicated, a great deal of preparation of our hearts. How do we cultivate that soil to where it is something rightly described as a noble-mindedness, a noble heart, an honest heart? Firstly, I want to suggest to you that essential to this cultivation is having a spirit of meekness. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, the writer James, who is inspired, says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Strong defines that word as mildness, and by implication, humility. You've got to be humble about this, but it delves a lot deeper than just humility. Humbleness before God. It has to do with God to the certain degree that you are so humble in your spirit that you know that God's ways are higher than your ways, and you may well be mistaken, and you understand that God knows what's best. I don't know what's best, so if He tells me to do something, I'm not going to question it at all. I'm just going to do what He said. Vine comments on this word that is translated meekness and said, "It is that temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting." The man who receives God's word in a spirit of meekness is one who is not just a hearer, but a doer as well. Got to be humble, first of all. Those Jews were full of pride, weren't they? They weren't humble before God. It didn't matter what God said. They weren't going to leave those things like Paul did, and he explains in Philippians 3. They were going to hold on to them. They want this. "God, you don't understand how men are justified. We're justified by keeping the law, not by faith in this man who claims to be the Christ and his blood that was shed on the cross. My Messiah is a kingly, magnificent, strong individual, not some weak man who would submit to a death that is a slave's death." No. You have a spirit of meekness, and you accept God's word as good, and don't dispute or resist. You first got to have humility. You've got to have that disposition. There are a number of other things that we could mention that you have to have. These are matters which are a cultivation of that heart to gain that predisposition, that attitude that is before you even hear the truth, so that when the truth comes, you can be found right in God's sight because you'll accept it. You've got to lay aside wrath. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, before the meekness, James writes, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Be quiet, listen, and don't get too angry too fast. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sometimes you preach the truth to someone, maybe it's even a Christian who hasn't heard what you're preaching, and the first thing they want to do is get angry. He says, be slow to that. Don't get angry so fast. Give the word a chance. Just sit there, listen to the truth, accept it in a spirit of meekness if you find it to be true. You've got to set aside wrath. And I want to tell you, you've got to also set aside sin. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. You do yourself a great disservice when you try to hold on to your sin and let the truth gain great effect in your life. Because what is going to happen in your studies, what is going to happen as you sit there and receive the word, whether it be in preaching or Bible class or in your own personal studies, if you're trying to hold on to that sin, you're going to try to hear that truth with that sin's filter there so that you can continue in your sin in spite of what God's word says. So many individuals do this. If they would just lay aside that sin that they know is sin and then approach God's word in humility and honesty, they would know that you can't justify that action, that the Bible condemns it. In order to be right with God, you got to accept the truth and reject the sin. You have to lay aside the sin, or else you will not be able to receive the word in a successful manner. You've also got to lay aside your prejudice. Notice how damaging prejudice can be. As we look to the Jews of Antioch in Acts the 13th chapter when the Apostle Paul is going on his missionary journey, there's such a drastic change, and it's because of the prejudice and their predisposition to only accept God's word contingent upon it being that which regards justification by works, justification by being a Jew, and not by anything that would include Gentiles. In verse 15 of Acts 13, they were the ones who requested that Paul preach. They said to Paul, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So the apostle Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he concluded his sermon by saying in verse 40, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." He's saying, make sure that you have taken this word with a grain of salt so that you are not guilty of rejecting it, because you'll be punished because of that. He preached the gospel because they requested it. Then he said, you better chew on this for a little while. Don't just reject it, because if you do, you'll be punished by God. Notice what continues in verse 42. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." But notice in verse 43, "When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." They're following Paul. They took his word. They took his advice. Beware. And now they're following Paul. But that knowledge of the Gentiles' request comes to their attention in verse 44 and 45. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul." Where's the problem? What went wrong? They weren't fair-minded like the Bereans in the 17th chapter that would continue on in Paul's journeys. They had a heart of prejudice. If it included those filthy Gentiles, I don't want anything to do with it. They accepted it at face value. They accepted the general truth. But when they heard of the Gentiles being given that truth, all of a sudden things change. We've got to be without prejudice if we're going to receive God's word. But it's not simply a matter of racial or social difference where we need to set aside our prejudices. But think about other ways in which we are prejudiced. You know what? The word prejudice essentially is related to, or at least similar to, the word predisposition. Because what you're doing is prejudging. You don't know the person yet. You're prejudging them based on some outward appearance. You don't know the book yet, right? Is it a good book? Well, its cover is pretty bland. I'm prejudging that book by its cover when it may be the greatest book you'd ever read. We can prejudge things and manifest our predisposition in the negative in many ways. One of those is regarding the perception or the prejudging of the preacher in his person or his delivery. Notice what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to those carnally minded Corinthians who were carnal because of their divisiveness. He said, I planted, Paulus watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. I've encountered a Christian before who rejected a certain pamphlet that taught the truth. I forget exactly what topic it was. It was a truth tract, and it was about 15 pages of truth on a certain subject. They had a run-in with the author at some point in their life at a gospel meeting or something, and that individual, for some reason or another, maybe it was a lesson that he presented or just something that he said to them that they mistook and perceived it in some negative way when it was never intended, but they said, I don't respect that man, so I'm not going to read that tract. I don't want anything to do with that tract. Well, it's good material. You can be edified by this regardless of what name is there in the position of author. Said, I don't respect the man, so I can't respect the message. What if the vilest man you can think of, and you know that although he's a Christian or a preacher, he has a negative reputation of simply preaching to be heard and to receive popularity or whatever it is, gets up in the pulpit and he preaches with those selfish motives, but the message is truth. And it convicts you of sin. Are you going to accept it or reject it? You accept it because it's truth. You can't be prejudiced toward the truth because of the preacher who presented it. Philippians chapter 1 speaks of that. The Apostle Paul speaks of those who preach from envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to his chains. But they preach the word, and for that he rejoices. If the word is preached, and you know it's truth, accept it. But consider also the appearance and the capability of the preacher in his declaration. In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 10, the Judaizing teachers, the false apostles, were trying to sway the Corinthians by tearing down Paul. And they said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Paul writes to you in pretty bold speech, but when he's with you in person, he's a weak and contemptible man and he has no speaking ability whatsoever. And that was their reasoning behind their exhortation for the Corinthians to reject him. But he preached the truth. I don't care if Paul had a speech impediment, as some might think was his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Any people conjecture upon that. They guess and guess, even though it doesn't matter. What Paul is saying, I don't care if I'm not a good speaker. I've got authority from the Lord. Accept the truth. So many times we harp on the ability of the preacher. We harp on his style. We harp on whether he comes across as harsh or whether he has a soft disposition, just some pleasant disposition that is inherent within his personality. And I'll be more receptive to his preaching than the preaching of this man over here who comes across with some kind of harshness. Sometimes I feel like I may get a little wound up in the pulpit. But if the person is preaching truth, if the message is true, I don't care how they said it. I don't care even what their intention was behind it. If it is truth and your life needs to change, change your life. That happens before the preaching of the message. I don't care what the message is. If it is truth, we must believe it regardless of the preacher or his delivery. We also need to be setting aside the prejudice and biases of our previous beliefs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul, through inspiration, speaks of the wisdom of God compared to the wisdom of man, and he exhorts them to let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Essentially, what Paul is saying here in so many words is, when you approach the gospel, forget all that you knew and just accept what it says. Forget all that you knew and accept what it says. And I'm not suggesting that we don't put in the work. We're about to consider the other part of this nobility of mind very quickly. And that's the diligence that we talked about this morning. You forget all that you believed, all that you knew, all that you grew up believing, whether it be in the denominations or some other facet of error, and you accept the truth because it's the truth and it comes from God and He knows better than you. His wisdom is greater than yours. But you know, because there is a preparation of our hearts that is the soil in the parable of the sower, as we prepared our hearts, when the truth does come, there is of also the necessity of testing that message. Because I don't care if the soil is the good soil of Matthew chapter 13. If it's the good soil and it's not certified seed, really what it is little pebbles trying to be passed as seeds, and some peddler sold that to you and tricked you so that he could take your money. That little pebble is not going to grow into a tree or grain or an apple tree or any other thing that you could imagine it may be. It's got to be certified seed. It's got to be the truth. And so you're prepared to accept it if it is truth. So what do we do now? We've received the truth and I'm ready to act on it if I find out that it's the truth. But there's the point. Find out if it's the truth. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We talked about this morning. Give your greatest effort, and that requires a study of God's word. I want us to consider the nature of God's revelation. In Acts the 17th chapter in verse 26, to those in Athens who are idolaters, Jesus said, or Paul said rather, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has predetermined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their dwellings. This is why God created them, and this is why He created them, how He created them, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." I've heard an illustration of this whole concept of God's revelation that is very, very helpful. At least it was to me. We consider God's love for us and His love for us as He's revealed the gospel to us. But implied in Acts 17 and verse 26 and 27 is that God is not spoon-feeding us. We say, why does He make us to give forth great effort? Why are some, like Peter says, the scriptures, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, like Paul's writing, hard to understand? That we've got to work toward, that we've got to be diligent about, give our greatest effort to figure out what it means, rightly dividing the word of truth, accurately handling the word of truth. Why can't God just tell us in the most simple, dumbed-down words? Essentially, it'd be a little too easy. It's never too hard. We always can know the truth and find the truth. That's why the scripture is in pattern form, because you got to give your effort. And here's the illustration that I've heard before. I think that there might be a reason other than the nature of women as a comparison to men, and I don't speak from experience. Like I said, I heard someone else say this, that sometimes wives communicate to their husbands indirectly, through implication. Maybe they've said something that they expected the husband to pick up on so that they could take action in and show their love to their wife. Because if they picked up on it, it means they were listening. If they've picked up on it, if they've heard what was said, even though it was not directly stated, and they've reached that conclusion that was the desire of the wife's going to be more impressed and more confident in the love that her husband has for her. God doesn't spoon feed us, because only those who love Him are going to find the truth. Only those who want it will find the truth. That's why He created us. Not with the truth already ingrained like coding on a computer in our minds, but He created us so that we should seek and grope and find. John 8 and verse 31 says that, "If you abide in My word, you are to My disciples indeed," Jesus says, "and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It is attainable, but we must work for it. The Bereans were individuals who had prepared their hearts, and when the truth came, their hearts were prepared to accept it if it was truth, and they found out whether it was truth. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. This is what they did. They compared the words of Paul and Silas with what they knew to be the inspired word of God in the Old Testament scriptures. We read in 1 John chapter 4 the exhortation to do the same thing. He said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. Here's the specific doctrine they need to test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Here's the truth that you know is truth. Now compare what others are saying with it. Search the Scriptures to find out whether these things are so. And what is the result? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent men, women as well as men. This does not just go for those in the community that we're trying to reach with the gospel. Especially tonight, it's applicable to us as Christians. When the word is presented, no matter who presents it and in what way they present it, where they present it, and how long it is or how short it is, whatever you want to think, no matter whether you knew it or whether it's completely new to you, have a nobility of heart, a nobility of mind. Be high ranked in your character. Have the predisposition to accept God's word regardless of what it is when you find out that it is true, and do God's will. God's will tonight in His long suffering is for you to act on the gospel if you have not done so already. He's given you the opportunities and He's giving you at least one more this evening. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you should do so now before it's everlastingly too late. And if you have obeyed the gospel, understand that if you've fallen from the truth, God is not wanting you to perish, but is wanting you to come to repentance. And this is an opportunity to make your life right with Him before it's everlastingly too late. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.